Well, come, let us enter his courts with thanksgiving, praise, and celebration. Can't help but look at that window and see that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and so great is his love, as high as the heavens are above the earth. So yes, Father, we do enter your courts with thanksgiving, praise, and celebration. We thank you for the grace of being here to freely and openly worship you. We thank you for the grace of knowing and believing that you are a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for the grace of knowing and believing that Jesus is your Son, whom you gave in love to die on the cross, setting us free from sin and death, that we can say, "This one is born in Zion." We thank you for the grace of knowing and believing in the resurrection of Jesus, sealing our faith with a living hope. And we thank you for the grace of knowing and believing in your inerrant word of the scriptures, and that you have kept the scriptures true. And indeed, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. We thank you that by grace you have reconciled us to yourself, entrusting us with this ministry of reconciliation as Christ's ambassadors. So we come to celebrate the height, the depth, the breadth, and the length of your cross-shaped love, which extends as high as the heavens are above the earth. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Scripture reading is from Hebrews 12, 18-24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If ever a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels, to festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Amen.
Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are washed, through whom we are able to approach you and acclaim you as our God. Thank you that we now know you as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can pray to you, empowered by your Spirit, whom you have put within us to transform us and make us like the Lord Jesus, to become the people that you desire us to be. Father, we no longer need to approach Mount Sinai with all its fearful sounds and visions and apparitions, but we approach Mount Zion, where stands the slain lamb being worshipped by the saints in heaven. Thank you that we have your Spirit in us who cries out for us that you are our Father, and that we are your children, and that we can approach you in confidence, knowing that your intentions for us are kind. Thank you for the great freedom that you give us in Christ, the liberty that you've brought us into, and the life that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, again, thank you to Patrick Donahue to have you back here. It's wonderful. Known Patrick since he was a junior high kid, I think. And his father was a dearly loved elder here, and you may know his sister, Kathy Matheson, and wonderful to have him back. And Miel, thank you for hosting for us this morning. It's great to get new people up to host and share a bit of your life. Well, the old city of Jerusalem is divided into four quarters. A Jewish quarter, a Christian quarter, a Muslim quarter, and an Armenian quarter. And here, Jews, Muslims, and Christians go about their lives, they live and they work, and they pray in uneasy proximity to each other. And it's a wonderful place to visit, but you can sort of feel the tension in the air. And on a regular basis, that tension breaks out into conflict. And that has yet again happened in the last couple of weeks. And Jerusalem has been much in the news these last 2 weeks. And the cause of much of this conflict is prayer. Who gets to pray where and when? And the focal point of the conflict is the Temple Mount, or is what the Jews know as the Temple Mount, Har HaBayit, and the Muslims know as Haram Esh-Sharif, the noble sanctuary. And this 37-acre compound is probably the most volatile and contested piece of real estate in the world. There is constant tension there. And here on this compound used to stand Solomon's Temple of the Old Testament. Here stood Herod's Temple of the New Testament of Jesus' day. Here now stands the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock, which together make it the third holiest site in Islam. So it's a site that is acknowledged as holy by all three Abrahamic faiths, by Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And 50 years ago, in June, Israel captured the old city of Jerusalem, including the Temple Mount, which it then immediately returned to Muslim control while retaining the rest of the old city of Jerusalem. And every Friday, thousands or tens of thousands of Muslims stream up to the noble sanctuary in order to pray in and around the Al-Aqsa Mosque. But 2 weeks ago, Israel installed metal detectors at the entrances, and the Muslims refused to enter. And instead, they just gathered in the streets outside and knelt down to pray under the watchful gaze of heavily armed Israeli police. Meanwhile, Jews pray at the Western Wall, again, part of the retaining wall of the temple courtyard. This too was captured in 50 years ago. And it was then turned into an open-air synagogue with separate areas for men and women. And just this too, prayer here is controversial. Just a few weeks ago, the government canceled its plans to create a joint space where men and women could pray together and said, no, they've got to continue to pray in separate areas. But what the Jews really want is to pray on top of the wall, up on the Temple Mount itself, because that used to be the temple courtyard, the courtyard for the house of prayer. And an increasing number of Jews have been forcing their way up there onto the courtyard in order to pray. And that then further intensifies the tension. And then what about the Christians? Well, where do they pray? Well, the Christian Quarter has many churches where Christians can go and pray, most notably the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But 2 weeks ago, and during this recent disturbance, one of the Christians went and joined the Muslims out in the streets and prayed. And they were glad to have him there with his Bible and the cross around his neck, praying in the street. So Jews, Christians, Muslims, adherents of the three monotheistic faiths, the three Abrahamic faiths, we say, all claim Abraham as their ancestral father. But they have different mothers. Jews are descended from Isaac, born to Sarah. Arabs are descended from Ishmael, born to Hagar. And then Muhammad is descended from Ishmael's second son. Now, Isaac and Ishmael are not twin sons of different mothers. Far from it, they've usually been enemies, all the way from the time when the Ishmaelites sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt, up until Geshem the Arab opposed Nehemiah in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And yet they're half-brothers. And again, what about the Christians? What is their connection to Abraham? Who is their ancestral mother? Who is our ancestral mother? Physically, the Arab Christians may have Hagar's blood running through them, but who is their spiritual mother? Well, Jews, Christians, and Muslims, here we have them all praying within the same small area there in Jerusalem. But do they pray to the same God? Each acknowledges one God, each recites his creed. The Jews recite their Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Christians recite the creed. I believe in one God, Father Almighty. And the Muslims recite the Shahada, there is no God but Allah. Are they all praying to the same God? They had the same understanding of God. Well, Abram and Jerusalem are of great importance to all these three Abrahamic faiths. And 3 weeks ago, we held a forum on the topic of Israel and the church to consider the first two of those, Judaism and Christianity, and their relationship today. And that arose out of the end of Galatians chapter 3, which I preached on that morning. And this evening, we'll have a forum on the third Abrahamic faith, on Islam. And that's because of what we will tackle this morning at the end of Galatians chapter 4, where we have a passage about Ishmael and about Hagar. And so I invite you all to come and to learn a bit about Islam. And then I'll give a talk and we'll have a time for Q&A. And Miel will be one of the people on the panel. And there'll be another one as well. And then what we'd like to do in September and October is Miel and I will host a Sunday school class during the second hour on learning how to understand and love your Muslim neighbors. As Miel has said, there are hundreds of thousands of them here in the Bay Area, and no doubt many of you encounter them at work or in the grocery store in your neighborhood and want to just develop a bit of understanding as to who they are and what they're about. And part of that is also try and remove some fear. It's easy to respond with fear to people who are unlike us. So come out tonight for that forum. Well, Abram and his offspring have been a dominant theme of Galatians chapters 3 and 4, and this is the sixth week that we're spending on these two chapters. And this is of major importance for Paul as he writes to the Galatians. He goes on at great considerable length in it. And today we come to the final section of these two chapters. And Paul, now having already written a lot about Abraham, now throws Jerusalem into the mix as well and addresses the question of what is the status of the children of Abraham and where is the true Jerusalem? Now, at the heart of his letter to the young churches in Galatia, Paul devotes these two dense chapters to instructing the new Christians about their identity. Many of these young believers are Gentiles who have turned from their enslavement to the elementary principles. Formerly, they were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Now, they have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. They now know the true God through the Lord Jesus Christ and have been filled with his Spirit. But Jewish teachers have come from Jerusalem to teach them that they must also become Jews, that they must take on all the Jewish identity markers, including circumcision and notably observance of the law. They must keep Torah, keep all the commandments of the Old Testament. And the Jewish believers must continue to keep Torah. Jesus is not enough. It needs to be Jesus plus the law, Jesus plus Judaism, one might say. But Paul will have none of it. And this would be to trade one enslavement for another. They've been set free from their enslavement to gods that they didn't know, from their observance of dates and times and seasons and so on. And he doesn't want them now to be enslaved to the law. And throughout chapters 3 and 4, he's already posed a series of rhetorical questions to the Galatian Christians to try and shake them up. And the last week's passage ended with Paul writing this in chapter 4, verse 20. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He's perplexed at why they are succumbing to these false teachers. And so now he poses them another question as we come to our passage for this morning. Chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So Paul has questioned the motives of the Judaizers earlier in the chapter, saying they make much of you that you may make much of them. And unfortunately, the believers are yielding to this attention from the false teachers. You who desire to be under the law, he says. But don't they realize what the law actually says? And by the law, Paul here means the whole of Torah, including its narrative portions, everything from Genesis through Deuteronomy. And Paul will now give them a little lesson in what the Torah actually says. And it's a history lesson. And he quotes them from the scriptures in verses 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this is a very terse summary of about 10 chapters of Abraham's life, as recorded back in Genesis. You might say it is fraught with background. A very dense, brief little summary, and there's an awful lot of background lying behind it. And it's obvious that Paul expects the Galatians to know the story of the free woman and the slave woman. And quite possibly this is because the false teachers have been using this story in trying to persuade the Christians of their need to become Jews, of their need to become true sons of Abraham, probably arguing that the Gentile believers are sons of Ishmael and they need to become sons of Isaac by becoming Jews. Well, in former days, one could assume that if you just gave a brief description like this, that Christians would be able to, they would know their Old Testaments well enough to fill in all the background, to flesh this all out, and to know all 10 chapters that Paul is summarizing in this. I'm suspecting that you don't all necessarily know the whole story of Abram well enough, so let me fill in some of the little gaps here for you. Let me summarize the narrative arc of Abram's life concerning the birth of these two sons. Now, at the beginning of Genesis 12, the Lord called Abram to leave his homeland and journey to a land that he would show him, and he made him a promise. I will make of you a great nation. But there was a problem. At this point, Abram was 75, Sarah was 65, and Sarah was barren. She had no child. And the Lord kept Abram waiting a long time. He would keep him waiting 25 years before fulfilling this promise. And during this time, Abram and Sarah wavered between belief and unbelief. Sometime later, Abram was discouraged, and he said to the Lord, "What will you give me, for I continue childless? You have given me no offspring." But the Lord reassured him, "Your own son shall be your heir. Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be." And it's in that context we get the famous verse, Abram believed God, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He considered God's word of this promise of a son to be trustworthy and reliable. But after 10 years had gone by, Sarah had given up all hope, saying to Abram, who was now 85, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." And so she gave him her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, who conceived by him, and quickly things went wrong. Hagar looked with contempt on Sarah, who complained to her husband. He let her do whatever she wanted to Hagar, and so Sarah dealt harshly with her, and Hagar fled. But an angel of the Lord found Hagar and promised, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. You shall call his name Ishmael," which means God hears. And so Ishmael was born to Hagar when Abram was 86. Then after another 13 years, God said to Abram, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham," meaning father of multitude. And he would give Abram a son by Sarah, but Abram was not so sure. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And Sarah later overheard the promise that she would bear a son a year later, and we read that Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, and so Sarah laughed in disbelief. And the Lord heard and said, "Is anything too hard or too wonderful for the Lord?" And Sarah did conceive and birth a son who was called, per the Lord's instruction, Isaac, meaning he laughs. So that in a nutshell is the story of the two births. The son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, born to a woman who was fertile. There was nothing extraordinary about his birth. His birth had nothing to do with faith or with promise. Indeed, it happened because of disbelief in the promise. It happened because Sarah was trying to orchestrate a solution. And Abram, despite his earlier faith in God's word, went along with the plan. It was a human solution. And yet, God cared for this son and for his mother, Hagar. His name was Ishmael. God hears. He made him into a mighty nation, and his 12 sons were the progenitors of the Arab tribes, and from the second son eventually came the Quraishi tribe, from whom came Muhammad. But the son of the free woman was born in fulfillment of promise. And after 25 years, God was true to his word. This was an extraordinary birth. It required a supernatural work of God, for it was impossible according to the flesh. And God kept Abram and Sarah waiting for 25 years to demonstrate, to make it absolutely clear that there was no human way of fulfilling that promise. It had to be a divine act. And from this son of promise came the Jews. Well, such is the biblical account. And Paul now offers an interpretation of this account in verses 24 and following. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, the Genesis account of Hagar and Sarah is not itself an allegory. It is history. But Paul here interprets that history figuratively, symbolically, in light of subsequent history, and especially in light of the Gentiles' response of faith to Jesus, whom he has already established is the true seed of Abraham. The two women, the slave and the free, represent two covenants, two cities, two human conditions. Hagar, the slave woman, birthed Ishmael, whose 12 sons settled Arabia, which then was the land south and east of Canaan, including Sinai. But there is more than a geographical connection between Hagar and Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with his people that they would keep his law. And this law, as we established in chapter 3, was a temporary measure for the time before faith came. Israel was enslaved to the law. The Jews were simultaneously under law, under sin, under the custodian, and under the curse. And Paul equates all those conditions. They were not free. And this is the condition of the present Jerusalem. And the present Jerusalem is where the false teachers have come from. They've come to trouble the Galatians. And then Paul makes the stunning connection that the present Jerusalem is actually the offspring of Hagar. Those who keep Torah are not the children of Sarah, but of Hagar. Not the children of promise, but the children of the flesh unto enslavement. Because keeping the law is a matter of the flesh. So imagine how this would have offended the false teachers, for them to be told that they were Ishmaelites and not Jews. But it fits. Keeping Torah is enslavement. But there is another woman, another mother, another city. In contrast to the present Jerusalem enslaved to Torah, the Jerusalem above is free. Her residents are the children of the free woman, born through promise into freedom. The Gentiles have responded in faith to what they heard about Jesus. They have received the Spirit, evidence of the fulfillment of the promise to Abram that in his seed would the nations be blessed. Abram's seed, born through Sarah and her descendants in fulfillment of promise, is Christ himself. United with Christ and filled with the Spirit, the believers in Galatia, both Jew and Gentile, are free. Law has nothing to do with promise. The Jewish believers have been set free from the law now that faith has come, and the Gentile believers do not need to come under the law, for the law is finished. The one to whom the custodian pointed has come. And here Paul quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, which was addressed to God's old covenant people personified as Zion. She is bereft of people, bereft of offspring, for they are in exile in Babylon for their failure to keep the law. The law leads to death. But just as once barren Sarah miraculously birthed a son and a mighty nation, so would currently barren Zion bear a multitude. And this is what has happened in Galatia and elsewhere, as the good news of Jesus has been preached and Jews and Gentiles together have responded in faith. So, Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus are children of Abraham through the free woman Sarah, according to promise. They are residents of the New Jerusalem. The Judaizers are children of Abraham through the slave woman Hagar, living in slave lives according to the flesh. They are residents of the present Jerusalem. The present Jerusalem is part of the problem, hence the need for a new Jerusalem. The book of Revelation is even more blunt about the status of the present Jerusalem, equating it symbolically with Sodom, with Egypt, and with Babylon. But Revelation and the Bible as a whole ends with the vision of the new Jerusalem, the city which comes down from heaven to earth, the city where God and his people dwell together through the blood of the Lamb. Now, as our scripture reading has it, we have not come to Mount Sinai with its terrifying sights and sounds, but we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to his sprinkled blood. Under the old covenant, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, but under the new covenant, Jesus himself is the place of mercy, the meeting point between heaven and earth, between God and man. In him, God is summing up all things, things in heaven and things in earth. The meeting place between heaven and earth is no longer a place, but a person. The church began in Jerusalem. It was here that God poured out his Spirit as promised by Jesus. Here, the first Christians were all Jewish, and they continued to meet in the temple. But soon the church expanded beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth, again as promised by Jesus. Gentiles came to faith, and the church in Jerusalem eventually decided that they did not have to become Jews and observe the Jewish identity markers. Jew and Gentile together have streamed into Zion, not the earthly Zion, but the heavenly Zion. And the psalmist had a startling vision of this pilgrimage and birthright in Zion, as we heard in our call to worship from Psalm 87. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab, that is Egypt and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Even Israel's archetypal enemies, Egypt, Babylon, the Philistines, Tyre, all will find a place in Zion. The Lord will register them as being born there. This one was born in Zion. And we as Gentiles have joined that happy chorus. We have been recorded in the Lord's register as born in Zion. Well, next, Paul moves to application to the current situation of the Galatian Christians in verse 28. Now you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. The Gentile believers are not physical descendants of Isaac, but more importantly, they are spiritual descendants, for they are born according to promise. They are born as a result of a miraculous act of God. Isaac, born according to promise, was persecuted by Ishmael, who was born according to the flesh. Back in Genesis, we read that Sarah saw Ishmael laughing or playing with her son Isaac. And again, she complained to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And though the matter displeased Abraham, God told Abraham to send Hagar away. But then God again came, and he found Hagar in her distress and provided for her. And here Paul makes a second surprising interpretation of the ancient story. Just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so do the current offspring of Hagar persecute the current offspring of Sarah. Who are these modern Ishmaelites? Well, they are the Judaizers, these false teachers who have come down from Jerusalem, who are trying to force the Gentile believers to become law-observant Jews, and who are forcing the Jewish believers to continue their law observance. But those who have united with Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, have nothing to do with these Judaizers. The Judaizers are children of the slave woman, still enslaved to the law. But those who have responded in faith to Christ and have been filled with the Spirit are children of the free woman. They have a completely different identity. And so Paul urges them to cast the false teachers out of their midst. Just get rid of them. Don't allow them any space. The Judaizers, as Ishmaelites, are not heirs. They have no connection to the promise. And probably the false teachers viewed the Gentile believers as Ishmaelites who needed to become Jews, to become children of the free women. But Paul shows that the Judaizers, because of their ongoing identification with the law, are enslaved. They're enslaved as children of the slave woman. They are Ishmael. But the Christians should cast them out. Now, Paul has devoted two intense chapters to this crucial issue of identity. He began at the beginning of chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And he ends with this implicit call to cast out these bewitching false teachers from their midst. Now he ends this emotional appeal with the most important verse in the letter, chapter 5, verse 1, which both summarizes the argument of chapters 3 and 4 and introduces the next section. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." That's the climax of his argument. When we come to Christ, we are free. We're no longer slaves. We are free to live lives of freedom. And this introduces the next section in which Paul will describe what life in freedom looks like. And that's what we'll close out the last 3 weeks of this series in Galatians looking at in chapter 5 and 6. What is this life of freedom in Christ and in the Spirit? Now, many Christians get nervous with this concept of freedom and want to impose rules and regulations, who want to impose Jesus plus, who don't trust Christians to live this life of freedom. But God puts his Spirit in us. This is how Paul began his argument back in the beginning of chapter 3, is that the Gentiles, the Spirit has come upon them. They've received the Spirit. And that is evidence that God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham, that in his seed shall all the nations be blessed. We can have confidence that God puts his Spirit in us to transform us and actually make us people who live an even higher standard of living than that which is called for by the law, but do so because God is transforming us from the inside. So do Jews, Muslims, and Christians pray to the same God? We all acknowledge one God, the Shema, the Shahada, the Nicene Creed. But what we as Christians have come to know is to know this one God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to know this one God as the God who pours out his Spirit. In Christ, we have been set free. In his Spirit, we are being empowered to be transformed from the inside out. Not by rules, not by regulations, not by the Torah, not by Sharia, Muslim law, but by the very power of God who's at work within us to enable us to live by the Spirit and to show the fruit of the Spirit that he'll describe later in chapter 5. Thank you for that punch to that line, yes. So we know God, this one God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who pours out his Spirit. That's why it's so important we have this triune, Trinitarian understanding of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Our identity is that we've been united with Christ. God has put his Spirit on us to affirm that we are the sons and daughters of God, that we are part of his family. And that same Spirit is at work in us, transforming us to do what the law could not do, what the law was never intended to do, to transform us. The law brings an awareness of sin and an intensifies sin. But the Spirit sets us free and empowers us to live life of freedom, live a life in which we are actually like the Lord Jesus Christ, and live a life that glorifies God. And that's what our Jewish and our Muslim neighbors need to see and to understand. And so we don't argue about do they pray to the same God as we pray to, but that we long for them to know this one God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who pours out his Spirit to transform us from the inside out. To him be the glory. Amen. Well, we now, it's fitting that we should now come to the Lord's table and celebrate as part of an ongoing process our identification with the Lord Jesus in his death and his resurrection and be nourished on the Lord Jesus. And I invite the servers to come forward, please. Be ready to attend on us. In baptism, we identify with the Lord in his death and his resurrection. We participate in the Lord. It symbolizes our entrance into the Lord Jesus Christ, participation with him. And then in communion, in an ongoing basis, a regular periodic basis, we then remind ourselves that we belong to Christ and we nourish ourselves on him. And we read that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he gathered his disciples together to have a symbolic meal. There were physical elements there, but they had symbolic meaning, and he reinterpreted the meaning of those elements around himself. That the bread that they ate was no longer the bread that symbolized a departure from Egypt in haste, but it represented his own body given for them. And the cup that they drank no longer represented redemption and deliverance from Egypt, but represented his blood poured out for them for the forgiveness of sins, forgiveness that is available because of the blood of Jesus shed for us. And we then are invited to eat and drink in faith and identify with the Lord Jesus. So let us pray. God and Father, we thank you that you invite us to come to this table. We thank you for the elements that are here on the table. The bread, which symbolizes, represents the body of the Lord Jesus, which is given for us. And the cup, which represents his blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins and to seal a new covenant. Father, we thank you that you have kept your promise to Abraham in providing him and Sarah a son, and that ultimately that seed was Jesus himself, the true son of Abraham, the ultimate son of Abraham, and that you have now grafted us into that tree, into that line, and that we, as we belong to Christ, are all children of Abraham, all part of your family, Jew and Gentile together, formed from all nations, all who are born in Zion. Father, we come to this table and we eat and we drink in faith, and we do so with gratitude, with our hearts full of thanksgiving. And we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We affirm that we belong to him, that he is our Lord, the one who died in our place, and that forgiveness is found in him alone. Thank you that the meeting place between heaven and earth, between you and mankind, is no longer just a piece of real estate, no longer the Temple Mount, no longer Jerusalem, but that it is this person, the Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord God, the light of the minds that know him, the life of the souls that love him and the strength of the hearts that serve him. Help us so to know him that we may truly love him, so to love him that we may fully serve him, whom to serve is perfect freedom, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.